Philippians chapter 1. And certainly I think this is going to be a great study. And when we look at it, and it'll come across in the lecture tonight. Some deem this book the Epistle of Joy. And Paul certainly seems to have a lot of joy. There's one thing we learn in this book, that it didn't seem like this church had a whole lot of problems like Ephesians, Galatians, and Corinthians did. And it is one of the prison epistles that he writes while he's in prison. And of course, Epaphroditus had come to bring a gift that the people had given unto the apostle, and certainly he had gotten sick and had took a little while for him to get back to the church. But Paul certainly sent this epistle, and we understand this, in his hand, and to let the people know that he appreciated what they had done. You know, one of the things we'll look a little bit at tonight is the blessing of the fellowship. And I've heard people, you know, through the years say, well, I don't have to go to church. Well, that's kind of living way shy of what the Christian life is all about, because Christian life is about fellowship. It's fellowship with other believers. I heard this analogy one time. A man went to visit a man, and he said, well, I don't need church. And it was back in the days of the old fireplace. And he just took the poker and reached up in the fireplace and just pulled one of the embers out on the hearth. And when it was in the fireplace, it was glowing red, and when he pulled it out on the hearth, it turned black. And the fellow got the message. He said, you know what? If you pull it away from the rest of it, it ain't gonna stay the same. And so we're certainly gonna learn a lot about Paul's love for these people. So in our text it said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll not get to verse 6 tonight, but we're certainly going to cover some things in these first 5 verses. In our introduction for the new students, I leave out some blanks so you'll follow along with me, and when you come to a blank, I'll tell you what that word is, or words to put in there. So hopefully that'll help keep you along as we go along in the lecture tonight. So in our introduction, in 356 B.C., King Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, took this town and expanded it and renaming it Philippi. The Romans captured it in 168 B.C., and in 42 B.C., the defeat of the forces of Brutus and Cassius by those of Anthony and Octavian, later Augustus, took place outside the city. And Octavian turned Philippi into a Roman colony and a military outpost. The citizens of this colony were regarded as citizens of Rome and given a number of special privileges. This was Paul's first European church, founded somewhere around about AD 51. In the early part of Paul's second missionary journey, as we will see in Acts 16. Now Lydia, the seller of purple, was the first convert, and also in that same chapter, the damsel that had been possessed with the spirit of divination cried after them, and of course they rebuked the spirit, and she lost the gift, and that's why they wound up in the Philippian jail, because it made those, when they saw their gains were gone, they got mad and angry, and so they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And, of course, even God, in the midst of all that, brings salvation to an old Philippian jailer and his household. And so those were the first converts in this city. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we're in the, and they were in that city abiding there certain days. And so we look in Acts 16, verse 13. I'll give that to you. It says that then on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by the riverside. Now, right before that in this chapter, the Holy Spirit would not let them go to Asia. You know, I think this sometimes. Don't try to knock down a door that God doesn't open for you. Don't try to make things happen just because you want them to happen. I believe tonight as Christians, we are bound to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And for whatever reason, God did not allow them to go to Asia at this time. And so that's when they wound up here going to Macedonia. And of course, we know from hindsight now that thank God he went to Macedonia, because that's how the gospel has certainly over time has migrated, and it came to the new world out of Europe, and that's how we heard the gospel tonight, and I certainly thank God for that. But God certainly had a plan in Paul going to Philippi. But here in Acts 16:13, it said, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, we believe that Luke, the beloved physician, was the church's pastor here for the first 6 years. It may have been Luke's home where he practiced medicine. Luke must have had a hand in the development of the unspotted character of the church. And as far as we know, the Philippian church was one of the purest of the New Testament churches. And most of its members were Greek and Roman Gentiles. And they were comparatively few Jews being in the place, as proved by the absence of a synagogue and any Hebrew names in the list of converts. So, I'm sure that if it had been a synagogue, Paul would have probably went there. But they didn't have, so to say, they didn't have a church. They were meeting down by the river. And that's where the Holy Spirit had led the apostles to go to. Now, when we look, as we study this book, the whole atmosphere of this epistle is that of joy. And when I talk about joy, and of course spiritual joy, it doesn't rely upon circumstances. I mean, even as Paul goes to Philippi, he winds up in that Philippian jail, been beaten, and his feet and hands are in stocks. It ain't a joyous situation as far as physically. They found joy in it. Because the Bible said at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God. And when you got God the Holy Ghost, I preached a meeting last week down in Cherville, and I'm amazed. I mean, we have folk in our church that have a lot of physical issues. And it seems like they're the ones that stand up to testify and brag about the goodness of God. And so that tells me, When you got what you need in your heart, it don't matter. God certainly gives joy. And joy, I say this, happiness depends on what's happening. But joy is a deep-seated fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's where that all certainly comes from. Now, when Paul, back in our notes, when Paul penned this letter, he was in a Roman prison. Of course, the other prison epistles are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so the words sin and sins are not found in this epistle. So I guess that's why we come to the conclusion it's one of the purer churches of the New Testament. Now, it had problems. He had to deal with some things. There's a little quarreling going on. I don't know how you can get a group of Baptists together and not have a little quarrel once in a while. And I'd be surprised if we didn't, amen. But they had a little problem. Then, of course, always, the devil's always going to introduce false teachers, false doctrines. And we'll see that in the lecture tonight. But the words joy and rejoicing are used 18 times. in this book, and we find no murmuring and complaining. Sound like the church I'd want to pastor. Amen. And Paul counts it all joy in its glory and in tribulation in this book. Philippians shows us what true Christian experience is, the outward expression of the Christ life within the believer and the power of the Holy Spirit, apprehending our position in Christ and manifesting Christ in our daily walk. Paul's first visit to Philippi, he and his co-workers were arrested, beaten, thrown into prison. But in spite of that fact that they were in jail, they sang praises to God. They prayed and God answered their prayer. The very prison that held them became a place of revival where God's saving grace and mighty power evidenced in a very unusual way. God shook that prison and the doors flung open and nobody left. Amen. And of course, you know, the prisoner, the Philippian jailer, was going to kill himself because it would have been his life if any of those prisoners had escaped by Roman rule. But Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And that question of all questions, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So, you know, I think what we can learn, regardless of what circumstances we're in, God can always turn that into an element of praise. Amen. And he certainly did for Paul and Silas. Now, Epaphroditus had brought to the apostle a contribution from his beloved Philippians, and on this, his return, the apostle availed himself of the opportunity to forward them this epistle and thus poured out to them the fullness of his heart in thanksgiving and prayers and exhortations for their spiritual warfare, and encouraged them to rejoice always in every circumstance. He excites them to love, to unity, and to peace among themselves. He cautioned them against false teachers and Judaizing Christians that were joining Moses and Christ and law and the gospel and works and grace together. Works and grace are like oil and water. They don't mix, never have, nor will they ever. Certainly mixed together. So that's just kind of a little introduction and a kind of an oversight. We'll probably say some more about that in future lectures. But here in Philippians 1:1, we look at that verse again. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the other times when he identifies himself, as an apostle. And usually when we look at that term, he's probably using his position of authority, that he has the right to tell the church what they need. I'm a firm believer in pastoral authority. I think that that somewhere you have to have a ceiling to where there's a yes and a no, because you just can't leave it up to the congregation to kind of come to some sort of an agreement. So God does. He ordains elders, leaders, as we'll see, and we become, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, somebody has to kind of be the final authority. But in this epistle, Paul does not mention his apostleship. In this epistle, he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, in the church of Philippi, there seemed to be very little out of order. There were no doctrinal error to correct, as it was in Galatians. You know, in Galatians, he felt like that some of them had error. They were trying to mix law and grace. There was no gross carnality to rebuke, like it was in 1 Corinthians. They were the little baby Christians. They were always arguing and certainly had a lot of division among themselves. He was not breaking no new theological ground. But Paul was writing to supportive friends in this epistle. He calls himself a servant and names Timothy as a fellow servant, the word which he used retaining to some degree the meaning of bond servant or bond slave. And the term servant thus expresses Paul's intense fervor and devotion in his calling. I think it means a lot to be able to say tonight that we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, I'm thankful to be a Christian, but I've always looked at the ministry as more of a servantship. We're there to serve people, to help them, encourage them. And certainly Paul identifies the fervor of his heart by saying that, you know, he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In writing to the Philippians, Paul associates himself with Timothy, his son in the ministry, who had been with him at Philippi when he first preached the gospel in that city. And I go back to Acts 16, we know that Timothy was with him because it says in Acts 16, 1 through 3, said, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, a son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And I'm sure that didn't set well with a lot in that day. But God had a place for him. God had a ministry for him, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so they're not going to accept him except he identifies himself as a Jew. Now, I don't think that Paul circumcised and did anything to his salvation. But Paul was wise enough to know, he said, I have become all things to all men. And there's just some things that you know that he certainly emphasized that didn't do anything for salvation. But it's kind of like when a missionary goes out to win people. And I mean, if a man's hungry and he's poor, sometimes you have to win him over physically before you can win him spiritually. And again, I believe Paul was just like Jesus Christ. His goal was the salvation of sinners. And he loved his own. He loved the Jews. You know, he said there in Romans, if I could be accursed for my brethren's sake, so they could be saved, because he said, I can tell you they have a zeal, but they don't have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was his heart. But he certainly has Timothy to go along with him. And certainly what a blessing I'm sure Timothy had to have been to him. So he addresses his letter to all the saints. The word saints literally means holy or separated ones. It is one of those universal descriptive titles common in the New Testament for all those who belong to the family of God. God divides the whole human race into two classes, sinners and saints. And saints are just simply saved sinners. And I think Paul even emphasized that when he's writing in Timothy. He said, you know, I'm nothing more, but what I am by the grace of God. And he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Just an old sinner saved by the grace of God. And certainly we'd be thankful tonight that the Lord didn't leave us in that prior estate. Amen. The harmony of the Philippian assembly was reflected in this letter by Paul's reference to the members of the church as all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Whenever the word saint appears in the Bible, it almost always in the plural form. And so, the good thing is we're not in this fight by ourselves. I mean, we've got each other to lean on. This is a gentle reminder to us that saints are not meant for isolation, but for community. And, you know, there have been some communes and things that have started where people try to isolate themselves and be some sort of a monk style religion, but that's not what God put us here for. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we are to be a light to this lost and dying world. Then he identifies the bishops and the deacons. The word bishop is translated as overseers and also has a reference to shepherding. Thus, the bishops were the overseers, the guardians, those who had to care for them. It can be said the word is synonymous with presbyter and elder. They are the spiritual leaders. They were not dictators, but godly examples and under-shepherds. One thing I try to stress at my church, I want them to understand, I'm not a dictator. I'm there as a follower of Jesus Christ and want to be certainly be led by Him. And sometimes that'll throw you out there pretty much by yourself. But you know, we know that the Lord is always right. And you see a lot of times in the scriptures where men had to stand by themselves. Elijah up on Mount Carmel, he pretty much felt like he was the only one left. But he did. He stood, and God certainly honored and stood with him. Now, the word deacon means servants, those who run errands or wait on tables, according to the word study and other menial tasks. Both the bishop and deacons were recognized as officers of the church at this time. And you do have to have, you know, when you look at God, God's a God of order and structure. I mean, you can't just... It can't just be a fly-by-night thing. You have to have some kind of guide, some overseer and authority. And because if you don't, the devil's just going to sow seeds of discord, and it's going to be an unholy mess. I mean, I've seen it. And and all of us, if we've been in this thing any length of time, you see when a pastor leaves the church, I've seen a lot of them getting power struggles. It gives opportunities for those that they revered the pastor and they were afraid of him, but when the opportunity came and he's gone, then they jump in and start trying to get their way in things. And so God has always been, you even look at when Jesus fed the multitude, there was order. I mean, he set them down in groups of 50s and 100s and organized it so those disciples could make their way in between all those thousands of people. So to say that, well, we don't have to have all that. Well, it's a good, wise decision to have leaders and guardians in the church. And then there's grace and peace. He talks about it. He said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are always in that order. It's always grace first. And grace is the foundation and peace is the result. Where there is no grace, there can be no peace. No one illustrates the concept of peace through grace better than John Newton. Although he started out in life in a Christian home, he was orphaned at the age of 6 and ended up living with an agnostic relative. Newton was so abused in this home that he finally ran away and joined the British Navy. After serving the Navy some time, he deserted and ran away to Africa. He openly admitted that he went there for just one purpose, to send his field in Africa. He joined forces with a Portuguese slave trader and once again began to experience cruelty. The young Newton ran away to the coast where he was picked up by a slave ship on his way to England. A few days later, John Newton broke into the ship's supply of rum and distributed it to the crew so that they all got drunk. In a stupor, Newton himself fell into the sea and was narrowly saved from the drowning by an officer who speared him with a harpoon, leaving a fist-sized scar in his thigh. Toward the end of the voyage, the ship on which Newton was sailing encountered heavy winds, was blown off course, and began to sink. Newton was sent down in the hold with the slaves and told to man the pumps. He was sure that the ship would sink and that he would drown. And as he worked, he began to cry out to God. He remembered verses he had been taught as a child. And as he remembered them, he was miraculously born again. He went on to become one of England's great, great teachers of the Word of God. Now we can understand the depth in the words of John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And, you know, I just thought I just like reading stories about, I mean, people who have had tremendous impact down through the centuries. I mean, I don't care, to me, I don't care how many times you sing that song. It just does something for you. because it's a song out of experience. But just not a poem that rhymes. It's a song that he actually experienced himself. You know, he talked about, I read one time, they said he's on a boat and his hat fell in the water and he's trying to save his hat and nearly drowned it because they said he wasn't a very avid swimmer. And I guess when he said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Thank God for grace and peace. Amen. Then he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always and every prayer of mine of you all making requests with joy. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. Paul here expresses his personal relationship to God. The word thank here is used in the New Testament in connection with the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew 15:36, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. This word is used in the same way in the story of Paul on board the storm-tossed ship in Acts 27:35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So out of that, we feel like Paul was thankful for the Philippians. He was as thankful for the Philippians as he was for his daily bread. And whenever he thought of them, his heart rose to God in gratitude. That's what he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We here receive an insight into Paul's spiritual life, into his relationship to every congregation and every single Christian. Whenever he thinks of the congregation at Philippi, he finds cause for grateful prayer to God. In verse 4, it said, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. The term always meant that Paul prayed for them with persistence. It was Paul's practice to pray for the saints. Scriptures tell us that he prayed for the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and he told Timothy that he prayed for him night and day. And of course, prays for Philemon. Here's the verse in Timothy. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Man, wouldn't that be a blessing to have a prayer warrior like that on your side, praying night and day. Philippians is referred to as the epistle of joy. It gave Paul joy to pray for his friends while in prison. Now, he may not have had opportunity to preach and travel as a missionary in prison, but Satan could not take away the joy of his prayer. I mean, he's bound. He can't go nowhere. He's under house arrest, and of course, he's not able to get out and establish churches, but he's certainly pray. And that's why I think that I tell people that every Christian is under obligation to pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. I mean, as a pastor, I have valued the fact that even when some get homebound, and we think, well, they're not no asset to the church. Oh, yes, they are. Because prayer is a valuable tool to the church. And without it, I mean, I don't think a church can survive. Because Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. Then in verse 5, he was thankful. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now. The Philippians had stood by Paul, supported him, and followed him with their prayers. They had proved their friendship and fellowship in a practical way with their financial support, to which he was so thankful for. Now, Paul didn't like to be indebted to anybody. He was what we call a bivocational preacher. He made tents. He was a tent maker. And he didn't want the gospel to be blameable. I mean, he wasn't out here soliciting and shysting people for their money just for the gospel's sake. He didn't want it ever to be chargeable. But he realized that these Philippians loved him, and they showed their love by their support for him. And that's kind of hard to get off. You know, as a pastor, And I mean, I'm thankful for God's provisions for me over these years, but I'm humbled. I'm humbled by the fact that it's been God's people that have supported me and given me the opportunity to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul felt. He said, I'm humbled by the fact that you cared that much about me. So it brought comfort to his heart. I think as he remembered the warm reception of Lydia and the Philippian jailer who took him home that night and cared for his wounds. And of course, past blessings often carry us on when times of difficulty come in this present hour. And if you live in this thing long enough, you'll look back and thank God for so many precious things, precious people that God puts in your life. And you just don't ever get over it. I mean, it's just there with you always. And I think as I look at Paul's ministry here, he just couldn't get over how warm and receptive and what a friendship and a fellowship he had with these Philippian believers.